Let's open with prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we give you heartfelt thanks that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you offer us your gracious mercy and that you are ever present to help, to defend, to save, and to enlighten us. We ask for this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I'm going to take a few weeks away from our study of the commandments because I was looking at some things this week and I thought this might be of interest to you. So 1 Timothy. And we will be in chapter 1. Now, when you look at the number of epistles that Paul wrote, he wrote 14 epistles. And four of them are written to individuals. The rest are written to churches. Timothy, the two letters of Timothy, the book of Titus, and the short epistle to Philemon. Those are personal letters from Paul to a particular person. All the rest of the books, of the epistles in the New Testament that are written by Paul, are written to congregations. So this is a personal letter from Paul the Apostle to Timothy. However, you must know that when Paul wrote this, he wanted Timothy to share it with his congregation. All right, so he's writing it specifically to Timothy, but with a secondary desire that the people under whom over whom Timothy presided would also be made aware of this, because Paul's apostolic authority is going to undergird Timothy's authority as a pastor. All right. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So right at the beginning, Paul calls himself not only an apostle, but an apostle by the commandment of God. All right. Now, Timothy doesn't need to know this. All right. So here's your cue that though this letter is written to Timothy, it is meant for also a wider audience. All right. His desire for Timothy is to encourage Timothy to be faithful in his ministry, but he's also reminding the congregation to be faithful in their support of him. So, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the word apostle means what we would call an ambassador, all right? Somebody sent by one person to represent that person to another person with a message. The apostles, apostello, sent forth. That's what that Greek word means, apostello, to be sent forth, sent by Jesus Christ to represent him and to speak his message with his authority behind them. All right? So, to hear the apostle, to hear the ambassador is to hear the president, all right, in diplomacy. The ambassador goes and, presumably, says what the president wants him to say, all right? But, and in spiritual things, the apostles, they say what Jesus sent them to say. And that's why we have those promises in the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16, about the giving of the Holy Spirit, who will guide you into all truth, bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. The point is that the difference between a pastor today and an apostle in the first century was twofold. Number one, an apostle was an eyewitness to the life and teachings of Jesus. Secondly, the apostle had a specific promise that they would be kept from error and guided specially by the Holy Spirit so that they would be able to teach everything correctly as Jesus had taught them. All right? So that's the difference between an apostle. Otherwise, the office is the same. A pastor has the same office, the office of preaching, as an apostle. But an apostle was an eyewitness, and we are receivers of their testimony. Right? Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. He said, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That is, those who hear the teaching of the apostles and as a result come to faith. You come to faith, by the way, through the work of the Holy Spirit, who acts through the words of Scripture. All right? That's how a person comes to faith. A person doesn't come to faith by having emotional experiences, and a person doesn't come to faith because he uses his reason to conclude that God is true. All right? Faith is a miraculous gift of the Holy Ghost. So, he starts off by calling himself an apostle. And notice how he puts God and Jesus Christ on the same level, right in the first verse there. All right, don't let that escape you. That shows you the divinity of Christ, because Jesus is not mentioned at a lower level than God the Father. Terms are interchangeable between the two. So like right here, usually Jesus is called our Savior. But in this verse, it's God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. So terms like hope and Savior and all that are interchangeable. And the word God and the word Lord Jesus Christ are said right within the same phrase of one another. Now, to the Jewish mind, that would be wrong. Right? Just like Jesus calling himself the Messiah, and the high priest tore his garments and said, blasphemy. Right? So it is when Paul the Apostle says God and Jesus in one little phrase like that, what he's saying is Jesus is equal to God. All right. So now we know who wrote it and that he's an apostle. Secondly, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. So he's writing to Timothy, and we learn about Timothy from Acts chapter 16. That's the part of the book of Acts, the missionary journeys of Paul, where he meets Timothy and invites him to join his traveling missionary enterprise. All right, but we won't jump off there and look at that for now. We'll just say that if you want to know about Timothy, read Acts chapter 16. He calls him my own son in the faith. What does that mean? Does that mean that Paul is fond of him? Well, yes, of course. But what it really means is that Paul was instrumental in Timothy's conversion. Alright? Timothy was raised by a Gentile father, a Greek father, and a Jewish mother. Alright? So he came from a mixed family. And he was considered to be Jewish because his mother is Jewish, and the Jewishness goes through the mother. Judaism is a patriarchy, but the Jewishness goes through the mother. Figure that one out. Anyway, so Timothy is converted and baptized by Paul, and he joins Paul on the missionary journeys. So Paul calls him my own son in the faith, because it was through Paul's preaching that Timothy was converted. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice, he does not say here, may you have grace, mercy, and peace. Notice that? He just simply declares, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is important. A benediction. Now we have numerous benedictions in the church service, right? Most notably, the benediction at the end of the service. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now, in many modern liturgies and in some churches, whenever there is a benediction of any kind, they will change it to say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance, etc., etc. And by putting the word may in there, they turn a benediction into a pious wish. Right? So they're saying, it'd be great if the Lord would do this for you. What a benediction is, however, is not a pious wish. Right? When I say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord, I'm not telling you what I would like God to do. I'm telling you what God is doing, what he has done in the service that has just concluded, and what he's going to continue to do in your life. I'm declaring, this is the benediction, the good word. That's what that means in Latin. Benedictus, good word. All right? And it is a dismissal in which the activity of God is being pronounced upon you as you go forth into your daily life. And so here we see it right here. He doesn't say, may the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord be with you. He doesn't say that. He says, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, putting God the Father and Jesus right equal with each other and saying that grace, mercy, and peace comes from both of them. Okay? But he's pronouncing grace, that is God's favor, mercy, and peace upon Timothy. It is a gospel thing. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's the gospel in action. It's just not a pious wish. All right. Verse 3. Oh, we're going slow. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. All right? This is one of those long Paul sentences where he says a lot of stuff, clause upon clause, until he finally gets to the end. What's he saying here? Number one, he says, he reminds Timothy, remember I told you to stay at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia. Ephesus is on the western shore of Asia Minor. Paul left Ephesus after several years of ministry there, and he went into Macedonia, which is what we call northern Greece. All right? And he left Timothy in charge, right? And that's the important thing. And he gave Timothy a specific order, and that is in the second half of verse 3, that thou mightest charge some, that is, give the order to some, that they teach no other doctrine. So we have Paul's concern here about certain people in the Ephesian congregation who were flirting around with other doctrines than the doctrine Paul taught. And he says, furthermore, in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. What is that? Well, he's talking about things among the Jews. And there are certain apocryphal stories among the Jews, and there is a certain fascination with genealogies, all right? Tracing your genealogy through to make sure that you know what tribe you are from, which is all dubious because all the records of tribal knowledge were destroyed when the temple was burned in Jerusalem. But the idea is that you can look at those genealogies in the Old Testament and you can use them as they're intended to be used, or you can develop fanciful interpretations of stuff based on the genealogies. All right? Genealogies serve two purposes in the Bible. Number one, to show historical connections, family and historical connections. Number two is to indicate the passage of time. There was no universal standard of dating. The world didn't know what year it was. Each country, each people group had its own idea of what year it was based upon their history. And so what the Jews might call the year 3344, the Babylonians might call year 7956. All right, so there was no universal standard. So when the Bible wants you to know about the passage of time and when things happened relative to other things, it includes genealogies, all right? And so historical connections, family connections, and the passage of time. Some people, however, they get all spiritual about the genealogies, and they concoct fanciful connections, and they develop theological perspectives on things that really, when you listen to them talk, the only thing that it breeds in you is not faith, not knowledge, but questions. What is he talking about? Well, it kind of makes sense in a funny way, but not really. All right? And that's what Paul says. He goes on and he says, don't give heed to fables or myths. The word in Greek is myths. Fables and endless genealogies. All this talk, all this speculation about historical connections and spiritual things going on in people's lives because they are descendants of Mephibosheth. All right? And so, don't give heed to that nonsense. Why? Because they minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. All right? So, when a person's teaching is of such a kind that it only raises questions, doesn't give answers, what people need is answers. I was talking to Catherine and John, and they were having an experience with a person in a Bible class that was teaching the Bible class, And what the person was doing was just like asking questions. Would the person, the teacher, ask a question and then just stand there silent until somebody said something. And then he'd ask another question. And Catherine and John were like, it was so painful. It was so painful. All he did was ask questions. And he didn't even ask good questions. He asked questions, the kind of questions that a person asks, and you go, what in the world is he driving at? Right? And so they were so uncomfortable, they couldn't wait to get out of the Bible class. And they said, can you imagine that? He didn't say anything. He just kept asking questions. I said, somebody told him that the Socratic method of instruction is the best form of instruction. And so he thinks he's Socratic in his approach. And really, all he's doing is confusing people and making them nervous. Right, so anyway, there's a kind of religious teaching that only raises questions, and it does not edify. Edify means to build up. All right? To build up means to strengthen. All right? And so godly edifying, which is in faith, is the purpose of real teaching. That you learn something, that you gain understanding, that your faith is stronger as a result of it. That's the purpose of all teaching. If it ministers questions rather than edifying, it's useless. Then he says, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the commandment of God seeks that we would be loving, that we would have pure hearts, that we would have a clear conscience, and that we would have sincere, unfaked faith. All right? And then he says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. He says, now, the point of the commandment of God is love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. But some, the people who are teaching other doctrine, some have swerved from the purpose of God that he gives in his word, all right? And they have turned aside, they've gone down a side road, and they are now engaged in vain jangling or empty talk. All right, empty talk, useless words. They desire to be teachers of the law. So these guys have decided that the law is the main thing. All right. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now that's a dangerous thing. You get some person who is sincerely desirous of serving God, but they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't know why they think the things they think, but they feel the need to give it forth. Right? And this is what Paul is saying. There are certain people in the congregation in Ephesus who were putting themselves forward, and they were desiring to be teachers of the law because they were getting the Christian faith out of balance, and they were focusing more on works and human merit than on faith and the grace of God. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't know why they say what they say. Which is kind of like Paul is throwing shade on them, to use modern terminology. He's throwing shade on the false teachers. And then he says, listen, and this is verse 8. We know, we Christians, we who are Orthodox and we believe as Scripture teaches, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. He says, we know that the law is good. It is, after all, the expression of the will of God. God revealed his law to us that we might know what he wills and what he does not will. So the law is good. But this message from God, which we call the law, can be rightly or wrongly used. It can be understood properly, or it can be perverted. So the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That is, if he use the law in accordance with the intention of the giving of the law. Now, sometimes people who come from, let's say, a Baptist or some other kind of revivalistic denomination, they will listen to Lutheran preaching and say, well, what's the matter with you guys? Don't you like the law? Because we talk about, you know, the law killing and the spirit making alive. And we talk about the law being brought to an end by Jesus Christ. And they think, don't you like God's holy law? And of course the answer to it is this. Of course the law is holy. The law is just. And the law is good. The problem is, we are not. And so whenever the law talks to us, it kills us. All right, so remember when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? All right, his actual voice spoke from the mountain on Mount Sinai. Everybody was eager to hear what God was going to say, right? Moses went up on the mountain. The people are standing below, and they're waiting in the plain to hear what God says. God starts talking, and the people go, yike! And they run as far away as they possibly can. And when the whole thing is over, and God has pronounced his Ten Commandments, Moses comes down, and the people say, don't let God talk to us anymore. It almost killed us. Right? It almost killed us. And then God says to Moses, they're right. They're right in what they say. The law, when it strikes a sinner, you know, the law says beautiful things, right? The law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yeah, right? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Yeah, we say that's good. But the law is like a big friendly dinosaur, you know? It's got the right attitude, and it wants to be friends, but it can't help destroying villages with every step it takes. All right? The problem with the law is not a problem with the law itself. The law is perfect and holy and good. The problem is that because we are sinners, every time the law speaks to us, it hammers us into the ground. And there's no way to escape it. The law says that he that doeth these things shall live in them. by which it means that true and perfect obedience is absolutely necessary for salvation and life, which excludes every one of us and throws us in a coffin and nails it shut. Right? That's what the law does. It's not that it wants to do this to us, but because we're sinners, the law can only tell you what is holiness and consequently what you're doing is not. And because you're not doing it, you're dead. All right? That's all the law can say to you. So the problem is not the law. The problem is the misuse of the law. All right? Because we're sinners, the law can only kill us. So when a false teacher comes along and says, you know what we really need to do? We need to believe that our good works earn merit with God. This is the papistical teaching. All right? This is the teaching of every sect and cult, that it is by our works that we earn merit with God. And what we do is, we place ourselves, these false teachers, if we listen to them, we end up underneath the hammer of the law. And the only thing that the law can do is continuously show us our failings. You know, one of the big things in modern evangelicalism is the victorious Christian life. Right? You know that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you live a dynamic, Spirit-filled, victorious life. A life that touches the souls of all around you. And we all go, yeah, right? And that kind of stuff is really popular. The purpose-driven life. The prayer of Jabez, all that nonsense that came and went over the past decade or two, you know, and it's all about this thing called the victorious Christian life, you know. What is the victorious Christian life? It's a kind of a sub-Christian way of saying it's all about works, all right? Now, what happens when you are going to a church where you're constantly being told about the victorious Christian life and how you are to do certain things so that you will experience the victorious Christian life? What happens? You end up getting exhausted. And why are you exhausted? Because even though you fake it when you're around other Christians and act happy, right, you know darn well you are not living the victorious Christian life. You know in the middle of the week that you have already copped it all up from Sunday. Right? You know that every scenario in which you are told what you ought to be, but you're not told what God freely gives you in grace. You end up getting exhausted. You may play the game for your whole life, you know, smiling and acting like you're happy when in fact you're miserable, right? And so people get exhausted, right? People get exhausted. Because they're not being given the gospel. They're only being told enough of the gospel so that we can get back to talking about how to live the victorious life. How to be victorious in your daily life. How tithing will make sure that you will be blessed by God. You see, these little subtle things that teach a person that it's what I do that makes God do for me. Right? What the gospel says is this. The gospel never tells you what to do. The gospel never gives orders. The gospel simply tells you, this is what God and the Lord Jesus Christ have done to redeem you forever and eternally. That's the gospel. The gospel is promises. The gospel is gift. The gospel is the preaching of what is accomplished in Christ. The law tells you, do this, don't do that. Do this, if you don't do this, there's going to be hell to pay. Right? That's the message of the law. Do this and you shall live. Don't do it, you're dead. Right? That's the law. The gospel says, it is all done. It is all accomplished. Believe. You see, you do the law, you believe the gospel. All right? The gospel is heard and believed. And when the gospel is heard and believed, a change takes place in one's heart. One is at peace with God, and one begins freely to do the things that the law says, but not in order to earn merit with God, not in order to do for ourselves what only Jesus Christ can do for us, but freely out of a grateful heart to be a blessing to our neighbor. The change takes place in our heart. Right? And we do things according to God's will, because not because we're earning merit, but because we're thanking God for the grace of redemption. Alright, so
these guys are not using the law lawfully. So what does Paul say? Verse 9. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient. All right, so he's going to give a list now. But notice the first part of the verse. The law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient.
What's Paul saying here? God did not give the law for the righteous. Why? Because righteous people don't need the law. Righteous people do by nature what the law contains. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were both righteous. They didn't have the Ten Commandments given to them on paper or on stone. They had the law of God written in their hearts. And they, from a free spirit, they did according to the work of the law without being told to do otherwise. So Adam and Eve were righteous and they didn't need the law. They already had the law written in their hearts. And so the law was not written for the righteous, but for sinners. Right? So the idea is, who needs the law? Sinners need the law. Why? Because the only way that you're ever going to learn your sinfulness and your need of redemption and a Savior is if you have truly heard what the law of God is saying to you.
You may all have a person in your life who is smugly irreligious. They don't care. They are kind of, wow, if you believe that stuff, it's not for me, you know. They're smugly unbelieving, all right? And hundreds of people have made the effort in one of those persons' lives to tell them how wonderful Jesus is and to urge them to come to Jesus and to be happy in Christ and all that kind of happy stuff. And what does that do? It just increases their smugness. Right? When you're talking to a smug person, a self-secure person, and you tell them about Jesus and his dying on the cross and all that stuff, they just look at you like, Yeah, they think, what? It all sounds so silly to them, right? It just increases their smugness. And the more you tell them to receive Jesus into their hearts, the more they get like, silly, right? That's because they are not the proper recipients of the gospel, right? The gospel as good news is they're not ready to hear it. They need to really hear the law. They need to hear that they have never once in their whole lives had anything but other gods. That their whole attitude towards life is a taking of the Lord's name in vain. That their utter contempt for the word of God is a complete violation of the third commandment. That their disrespect for properly chosen human authority is a rejection of God's authority. You know, that rebellious attitude that's always rebelling against everything. What is that at base value? It is a rebellion against God. Why? Because God sets up in the world certain authorities for our good. And when we chafe against these authorities and rebel against them and speak against them, we are rebelling against God and speaking against God. Right? And then you can keep going through the commandments, all right? Taking a nice leisurely detour through the sixth commandment, because that's the big sin of our modern age. The big sin of 21st century America is fornication in every way, shape, and form. And the whole culture is polluted by it, all right? You know, it's a bit of a problem. Yes, our sexual liberation has certain unintended side effects, and you know, we'll have to work on that. No, we have besmirched and filthied the entire culture, which has submerged itself in fornication. If we're not fornicating, we're approving of someone who is. If we are not fornicating, we are enjoying watching other people fornicating. You know, our culture is up to its neck in the goo of filthiness. All right? In every way, shape, or form. But anyway, getting off the track. When a person is confronted by the law of God in its full voice, that law will tell them, buddy, you are in deep trouble with God. You are going to die, and you are going to stand before Jesus Christ as a person who has violated repeatedly every commandment in the book. Right? And in your smugness, you are sealing your fate for the lake of fire. Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Do you want to be received into the glories of the life to come? Or do you want to be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever? This is the meaning of the law. Now, when you tell such a person this, will they immediately repent? No, they'll complain and they'll say, what a judgmental person you are. And they'll say, but you'll get a reaction from them. And that reaction will work on them. And the only hope that they will ever receive the gospel is if they remember that, oh man, if that guy is right, if that guy is right, I'm in trouble. It's then that a person begins to look for some way of silencing the law. And then when you tell them about Jesus, suddenly it becomes good news. Right? And that, you know, so that's what Paul is saying here. So he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's homosexuals. That's the way the King James Version says it, in a way that's not so abrupt. All right. Sometimes the King James Version uses euphemisms in order to soften a word, because the word is something that makes people uncomfortable. But anyway, them that defile themselves with mankind are homosexuals. For men stealers, as kidnappers, slave trading kidnappers. These are people who bring people into captivity in order to sell them as sex slaves. All right. Men stealers, for liars, chiefly false teachers, for perjured persons, that is people who perjure themselves in court, right? And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So he summarizes this first part of chapter 1 by mentioning who the law is for. The law is for sinners, to show them their sin. Righteous people trust in the gospel, and the law is not it is not essentially for them. It is for the sinner. All right? And yes, because we still have, even the most advanced Christian still has the flesh and still has sin in them, we still need to hear the law because of the sin that still resides in us. But the main thing from which we take our comfort and our hope is not from the law, not from our obedience, but from the free promises of the gospel, which tell us that we are God's in Christ and we are forgiven. Right? And this is the thing. So Paul is saying, if you're using the law as a stepladder to climb up to God, you're not using it lawfully. But if you're using the gospel as your comfort before God, and you're also using the law because you desire to thank God with your service to Him, that's the right use of the law.